Good morning.
Good morning.
Call to worship as we have it from Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have gathered us together this morning to sing your praises, to bring to you our supplications and our requests, to sing, to hear your word, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We do acknowledge that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you have granted to us salvation and given to us your Holy Spirit, that he is an earnest of that salvation, that he works in our hearts the truths of the scripture, and we ask that he would indeed be with us and in us this morning, that he would move us to hear your word, to sing your praises, and to be thankful for all things through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
This morning, the reading of God's word is taken from Paul's epistle to Titus. I'll be reading the entire chapter 2. As you no doubt know, Titus was someone who was an elder and a preacher. He was no doubt trained by Paul, taught what he should do, had been sent by Paul, or I should say left in Crete by Paul, to continue building that church up. And so Paul is writing this letter to Titus with specific instructions with respect to what he should preach and what the people in the church should be doing. And he gives him some fairly specific teachings, what or who qualifies for an elder, what are the requirements for an elder, what the expectations Paul has for an elder once they have been elected and installed. And then he talks about the qualities of a congregation and what Titus should be expecting from the members of the congregation. In our day and age, there's kind of the notion that there should be no expectations, but the teachings of Scripture are contrary to that. And he focuses in very much on grace and what the grace of God is, what it is that God has done for his people, the fact that they are heirs to that grace. And then he has warnings about bickering, fighting, especially dissensions. And one of them is avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and so forth. In my old age, I have gotten very interested in genealogy. Some of the things I found, I wish I hadn't, but tracing the family and its roots back so many years has been very fascinating. But we're to pay no attention to it. So just because my 12th great-grandfather may have been a Presbyterian doesn't necessarily serve me anything other than he was a Presbyterian, although I'm not sure he was. I think at least he farmed for a Presbyterian. I don't know if that counts or not. Anyway, the scripture reading is Titus. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 12. It is a little long, but I want it in context. And so I'd like to read it to you, and let us then listen carefully as we hear what the Apostle Paul teaches to the church through his letter to Titus. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper to sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Here ends the reading of God's word. We will be looking specifically this morning at verse 14, which is actually the foundation of everything that Paul wrote before and after in this epistle. Let us then confess our faith with the articles of the Apostles' Creed, remembering that we are a confessional people, that we believe truths, that can be articulated and understood, and that we recognize that what the Word of God teaches us can be put into propositions and teachings that we can believe, express to one another and before God. Let us then confess our faith with the articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You know, putting things into more understandable English is something we should do, but I really miss the quick and the dead. I've always liked that expression. I have here to read to you yet again verse 14, which will be the text of the sermon. And so if one listens carefully, I think you'll hear what I meant when I said that this is the foundation or the fountain of all that Paul is talking about in this epistle, indeed, through most of his epistles. I start really with the second half of 14. We look for the hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Let us now unite our hearts in prayer, especially bringing to God our petitions and requests. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that we can cast all our cares upon you, for you care for us, that we can not be anxious for anything, but indeed with prayer, supplications, and thanksgiving, bring our requests to you. We are thankful that indeed your Son ever lives to make intercession for us, and it is his name and by his leave and by his merit in intercession that we can approach the throne of grace boldly and speak to you frankly as children to their Father. And we are thankful, our God, for all the blessings that you have granted to us and acknowledge that we are not worthy of even the least of them. And yet we know for the sake of your Son and of your great love, you will give us all good things. We are thankful that we can come to you and ask for comfort, even in our times of trouble, in our times of need, that we can seek of you recourse for all the problems and pressures that we have in life. We are thankful, our God, that you have granted to us your Holy Spirit. We ask that he would indeed strengthen us in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we would know the magnificence and magnitude and largeness of Christ's love for us. And so, understanding the love which God has indeed. We pray, our God, for our country. We acknowledge that indeed no country is fully committed to you, but we pray for the people that you would work in the hearts of all those, that they would turn to your Son. We pray for our leaders, that you would give them wisdom, that you would grant to them your salvation, that their prayers would be heard. We pray that you give them wisdom to protect us. We pray that you give them understanding how to govern and administer the things in this country, that we continue to live in peace and in freedom. We pray now, our God, that you would work in our hearts, that as we hear your word preached this morning, we would be strengthened, that we would learn and seek to know more and more your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would understand who he is, what he has done, and that we would seek indeed to be thankful to him in a sincere obedience in all things. For we ask it in his name, even Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. Amen. The scripture taught us a very important fact about redemption. And that is that for our redemption, Christ gave himself. And as I had mentioned in the opening of the scripture reading, this letter to Titus is sort of a mini manual. On being a pastor and running the church and the expectations that a pastor should have when he teaches. There were issues at Crete. Paul makes a wonderful line here where he says that all, as one of their prophets, Crete prophets, said truthfully, all Cretans are liars. That's a logical contradiction, but I assume it to be true. And Paul is telling Titus that he has his work cut out for him, and he needs them to pay attention to some very universal truths. They need to have a solid foundation upon which to build their lives. And what's at issue in the particular reading that we are talking about is what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what is good and what is bad. Some very fundamental binary truths. And he says there's certain doctrines that their people need to hear, and there's a certain life that people need to be living. The phrase sound doctrine appears numerous places in this epistle. And sound doctrine is something that was not clearly adhered to and paid attention to in Crete, and so it is in our times as well. I read in the newspaper the other day, it's one of the things that just drives me up a wall. And they were talking about all the problems that's going on in the political arena right now. I shan't go over them. But this person said, well, you know, this is my truth. My truth. And I'll let you have your truth. And I kind of think of this every time I hear it, you see. Paul says, all Cretans are liars, as a prophet said truly. Well, you can't have that. The truth is in Jesus. And that's the truth. And it's important to have that in your thinking. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him to us. You can't do theology without Jesus. And that's not a quote from me, that's actually a quote from John Calvin, and I'm sure he picked it up from somebody else prior to him. Because the truth is in Jesus. And we look forward to, that's our expectation. The hope that we have is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who is going to sum up all things in himself. He is going to eradicate falsehood and evil. And he's going to bring to us everlasting life. So chapter 2, which I read in its entirety, discusses various attitudes and actions and expectations that the men and women of the church, young and old, male and female, did you catch that? Everybody was included in here. That there are things that we should look at, and there are things and attitudes we should see in ourselves, and there are attitudes and actions that others should see as well. And the root doctrine in this whole epistle, and the root truth, that is, the thing out of which everything Paul has been saying grows, is this verse 14. Because he says, I'm talking about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and look what he has done. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us, a people peculiar to himself, that is his own people, zealous for good works. That's the heart and soul of the gospel. And that's the heart and soul of all the teachings in the New Testament, and I dare say in the Old. For the Old Testament was written dependent upon this truth, that he was going to redeem his people, and they were going to be his people, and he is going to be their God. And that concept, that phrase, that truth, that doctrine is replete through the Old Testament, the New Testament, and actually the book of Revelation sort of finishes with it. That God has a people for himself, and they are going to be his people, and he is going to be their God. And the way that happens is defined and described and taught to us in this verse in a nutshell. And that is that Christ Jesus gave himself for us. He assumed to his divine person our human nature. And he took to himself the punishment and the curse which man earned through the fall and disobedience of our first parents, or disobedience and fall, I guess, depends on which way you want to look at it. And not only did that, but purified his people and works in them by the Holy Spirit to do those things which are pleasing to God. So Christ is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the foundation and the goal. Notice he gave himself, and so our hope is for him. Our hope is to look for him. There was a Puritan author who once said, you know, if you don't have an earnest hope and desire and expectation of all the promises that God has given to his people to be fulfilled and brought about, then you really need to ask yourself, do I really believe what Jesus did? Because as the old song says, this world is not my home. It's going to pass away. It's going to roll up like a scroll. The heavens, will roll up like a scroll. And this old world order is going to be replaced. Now, there are all kinds of ways that people talk about that replacement. There's all kinds of ways that people talk about Christ coming back and all of that. So those things are needless side-something debates. He shall return and he shall establish a new heavens and a new earth. And we shall be perfected at that time. So this morning, I want us to look very, very carefully at these three things. What it means that Jesus gave himself, because that's what it says, he gave himself. What it means that he redeemed us and purifies us. And what it means when it says that we should be zealous for good works. And I want you to notice all the way through here, this is the work of Christ. This is what he has done. Because that is what it is all about. In the first place, what is it that Christ gave himself? We're all familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He so loved the world that he gave. And bundled up in the proper meaning and understanding of the word as it is used in Scripture is the notion of giving. When Tyndale was doing his translation of the Bible, he really struggled how to translate the word love. And he didn't know if he should try to translate it love or charity. He really didn't want to do charity because that's kind of what the Roman Catholic people were doing, and they'd really abused the notion of charity. So he settled on love. Well, people said, that's the wrong word. That's what people have one for another. That's not a good word. King James brought charity back in. If you remember reading your old King James, charity's there everywhere. And most modern translations now say love because they figure that's... But you know, the heart and soul of loving in the New and Old Testament is giving. And charity, properly understood, is not a bad translation of the word. The problem is it has kind of become just sort of one-dimensional in the notion of giving. But in our society, there are many ways to give. And there are many things that you can give. You can give time, right? You can give your time in the doing of things. You can give what you have in terms of your income and give it for the good and use of other people. You can give clothing, you can give food, you can give toys. At work, where I work, I don't know about your place, but it's a never-ending somebody's charity that you get an email out that says, if you just have X to give for Y charity, bring Z to the office and we'll make sure that they get it. And so, you know, it's turkeys for Thanksgiving, and it's coats for Christmas, and it's shoes. There's one for shoes. There's one for the city mission. There's one for Talbot, John Talbot, is that right? Matt Talbot, yeah. Who's John Talbot? Matt Talbot kitchen, they're there. And there are all kinds of things that people are asking for that you give. When I was a young lad, much younger than I am, although I'm not, I'm probably younger than a lot of people here too, so. But I'm older than some of you. But I lived out in the western part of Nebraska, and they were always doing drives to get, you know, band uniforms, football uniforms, basketball uniforms. And one of the ways they did, they'd have raffles. And one year they had a very ornate hand-tooled saddle. I mean, this was a magnificent-looking thing. I mean, they just, you know, and you bought raffle tickets and they raffled it off. And one of the ranchers won the raffle, and he turned around and he said, "Okay, now sell it and give the money to the same charity." And I thought, boy, I had my hands on that saddle, I'd never gonna let it go. People give all kinds of things. What we need to understand is Christ gave himself. And that has very significant meaning. He gives himself. He gave everything that was near and dear to him. Not just some things. He gave everything. And that is a demonstration of the love which he has for us. Everything that was near and dear to himself is the same thing that's near and dear to us. Our name, our reputation, our time, our strength, our service. This is what Christ gave. You need to have a strong appreciation of that. He had a reputation. Even though we know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, co-eternal with the Father, from everlasting to everlasting, we still tend to think about him in his conception and birth and all of those things. And all of the things that go with Christ, some of the things that really were not a big deal, we make a big deal out of it because it was Jesus. But you need to put it in time and perspective. This is the Son of God. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the ruler of the heavens and the earth. Name me one president, one king, one queen, one governor that doesn't have expectations of deference from you when they are around. You can't. Because they do. They expect you to recognize and acknowledge and accept them and their person. He had a reputation, but he humbled himself. He had a name which is above all names, and he let it be trashed and trampled in the mud. And it still is trashed and trampled in the mud. He gave himself. He gave his time. Now that sounds funny because as God, he has neither beginning nor end. But as man, he is in time and he is in space. And the time that he had on this earth, he gave for you. He did not amass great wealth to himself. He did not amass great property. He did not amass all the kinds of things that we tend to go after. And those things aren't, be as wealthy as you want. I don't care. But that's not what he spent his time doing. He spent his time in preparation for his death. And he gave his life. And that's what is fundamentally important for us to understand. He gave himself into the hands of justice, being innocent of anything. Innocent of anything. He never did anything wrong. No sin, no errors. Hard to imagine. And what he did with that, is to give himself into the hands of Pontius Pilate for the purpose of being crucified. And he did that for us. And it's important to understand, he gave himself. Now, he gave himself for a specific purpose. In fact, two of them, the why and what purpose. And that's what Paul says, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed or iniquity. If you have the old King James, but if you go and look up iniquity in your dictionary, it will say lawless deeds. To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people, or his own peculiar people. People that are his. And the concept of redemption is fairly simple. Redemption means you buy back. In the old-timey wars, they don't really do it anymore, but it used to be, if you got captured, you could be redeemed. Someone could come and pay whatever price it was, and you could. It also was called parole. And you come back and you go fight and live to fight another day. Redemption is like that. And redemption, for redemption to be effective, the price of the redemption must be to the liking and acceptance of the one holding the other in the cell, or in wherever you were keeping them, the concentration camp. It had to be an acceptable price. And with respect to our sinfulness, it couldn't be money. Money's nothing to God. You understand that? He made the heavens and the earth. All the gold on the earth is his. He made it. It's nothing to him. There's no property. It's nothing to him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's nothing to him. The price had to be something sufficient to the crime, and the price had to be acceptable to God. And the only redeemable, I believe is the word I'm looking for, value that was there was the Son of God. That's it. He had to assume to his divine person our human flesh and suffer as a human being, because it's the human being who sinned, in order to redeem us from our sins. And that's the only price that would take. Everything else is nothing to God. The creation is nothing to him. I know that you say, well, wait a minute, doesn't he? Yes, he loves his creation. That's not what I'm saying. He created it out of nothing. And there wasn't even something called nothing he made it out of. It's nothing to him. It was his son. And the purpose of that redemption is to buy us back from our sins, to pay the price. And that's what he did. He gave himself on the cross, his life, and it was life for life. And that way we know that the price is sufficient. That's the gospel. That's the truth. That's what God has done in Christ Jesus. He laid on him the sins of us all, and he was satisfied. That's what Isaiah says. He was satisfied. By his stripes we are healed. That's a marvelous thought. Just look at that image. That's the image of an individual chained to a post being struck with a whip or being struck with a flog, being struck. And as he is struck, as he is damaged, as he is hurt, we are healed. That's the image that God wants us to understand. And that suffering that he took for us was sufficient. And so it says, God is satisfied. That's an important thing. You need to have that clearly grasp in your heart. That by faith, Christ dwells in your heart, that you strive to understand what he has done. And that's what Paul is saying to Titus. People need to understand this. He has redeemed us from our lawless deeds, past, present, and future. There is no other hope. If you tomorrow were to go out and commit a grave sin, no tears, no prayers, no walking 100 miles on your knees, no nothing is going to take care of that. There's only one thing that takes care of that, and that's Christ. You do not appeal to God for your goodness. If you do, you're in trouble. The redemption price was life for life. And that's what Christ gave. But also, and this is important, because there's sins and there's sin. And so our lawless deeds and our wicked nature. And Christ's death has purified that. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, God has made us alive. And so by the application of it, he has redeemed us, he has liberated us, he has rescued us from our captivity, from our bondage, but also he has set us free from the guilt and defilement of that sin. And it's important to have that grasp too. Remember David, when he had sinned, Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He was aware of the sins he had committed, but he was not dealing with the sin. He was not dealing with the misery that the sin was causing until such time as then he confessed. It was eating him alive, literally. That's what he's saying in his song. So Christ redeemed us from our sins, but he also purifies us so that we can come in the presence of God without fear, knowing that the blood of Christ has washed us and cleansed us. That's the old hymn, Rock of Ages. Guilt and power. Christ has done that. He has freed us from the defilement. He has purified us. So his ransom is valuable in that it was a price paid. His blood is precious in that it purifies us. Now, for what purpose? As Paul says, so we can sin? No. And this is of importance, and this is the key to what Paul is telling Titus about the church. He did this in order to have a people to himself, zealous of good works. Simply put, I think simply put, rightly and simply put, he did this so that he would have a people who wanted to do the right thing and wanted to do the good thing. I want to say I'm wanted. Not necessarily accomplishing all of that, but wants to do the right thing. Calvin says the highest perfection in this life is an earnest desire to make progress. I've always loved that. Some people says, well, that lets you get away. No, it doesn't let you get away with anything. It's why you were redeemed. It's why you were purified. To have an earnest desire to do what's right, to have an earnest desire to respect authority, to have an earnest desire to tell the truth, to love your wife, to love your husband, to obey your parents, to love your children. To make an honest and earnest living. To help others with what you have. to tell the truth, to honor life, to want to do those things. And we all fail. But you don't then say, well, I fail, so I'm done. No. Because Christ has purchased you with his own precious blood. That is the root. That's where you are grounded. Paul says to Ephesians that the Spirit strengthened them in the inner man, the inner person, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. That's his prayer for the church. That being rooted and grounded in love, they would know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, to have the power with all the saints to know the love of Christ and so be filled with all the fullness of God. And it's from that that you earnestly desire to make progress, that you earnestly want to do the right thing, that you strive to be gentle and meek and kind, good. And those aren't Pollyanna things. Of course, Pollyanna is probably maybe three people out here that know what I mean by Pollyanna. They aren't just a feel-good kind of thing. They aren't just a happy, there's nothing wrong in the world kind of thing. That's an earnest desire to do that. And you will fail. And people will be done in degrees like any plant. Remember, Christ says that you will bring forth fruit. You'll bring forth, twofold, fourfold, eightfold, 100-fold. There's degrees in there. There are people, quite honestly, there are Christians who are better at being Christ-like than I am. In fact, there's a lot of them that are better at it than I am and better at it than you are, but that's not the issue. The issue, Paul says, is forgetting what is behind, pressing forward, striving for the upward calling that is in Christ Jesus, wanting to run the race and wanting to finish the race and wanting. That comes from Christ. That is a gift. That is the Spirit of God at work in you. And that's what you pray for. Well, some applications. My voice is going and time is going as well. We need to have Christ elevated in our hearts and in our thinking. We suffer much because we look to the wrong thing. When you sin, do not be like the monks in the monasteries who go into their cells and start beating themselves on the back. That's not what you do. What does John say? If we sin, we have someone who intercedes for us, an advocate. You acknowledge it and get going. Look at the apostles. Look at all the things that are in. Look at all the examples. Peter had remorse, but he didn't just then go and start beating himself up. He was sorry he did it, but he looked to Christ for the solution. And that's what all of these people do. David, as I had said, when he focused on his sin and himself, he said, my bones waxed old through my roaring. My moisture is turned into drought. Remember all those things? Why? Because he said, I kept silent. I didn't turn to the one that could cleanse me. You look to the wrong thing. Do not beat yourself up all the time. Acknowledge your sin and get moving. Turn back to God. Forget what's behind, good or bad. Don't dwell on your successes. Don't grieve over your failures. That's forgetting what's behind. Satchmo's page, is that a satchel? Satchel page, yeah. Don't look behind when you're running the bases. Someone might be catching you. Forget what's behind. Press onward and pray. See, that's what David said. That's what I didn't do. Because prayer is an acknowledgement that you depend wholly upon God for every good thing. That's the truth. That's the fundamental quality of prayer. That's what you're doing when you pray. In the Heidelberg, not in the Westminster, but in the Heidelberg, it says it is the chief form of thankfulness. And as you read the prayer, as you read in Scripture concerning prayer, that's what it's all about. It acknowledges the supremacy of God in all things, and it acknowledges your dependency upon Christ to redeem you, to cleanse you, to grant to you freedom from your guilt of sin, and to work in you to be a people who are zealous of good works. You're acknowledging all of those things when you pray. And so as we listen and think about and reflect on the scripture today, keep in mind what Paul says, that we have this hope and glorious appearing. We look for it, the hope and glorious appearing of Christ, who gave himself for us. That's our redemption. That's our hope. That's what we have. And that's what you should seek. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have given to us your Son. We are thankful that you have given to us your Spirit. And we ask that that Spirit would indeed apply to us all the work of Christ, that we may have hope and joy in the salvation which we have in him, and that that Spirit work in us indeed its fruits, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.